We're going to continue our study this morning of the book of James, looking at those two verses in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We're using James chapter 1 and verse 4 as the theme for this study. Why did James write this book? He wrote it so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It is compelling to me that this book is written not by an apostle, and that's not a reflection on inspiration at all. I certainly believe that it is inspired, but it's not written by an apostle. It's written by an elder in a local church. And I've tried to approach, in my own private study of the book of James, I've tried to approach the book from that standpoint. An elder looking at the members of the local church, the flock over whom he is the shepherd. What are some of the things that would be important? What are some of the things that he would feel the need to say to those people? And so James chapter 1 and verse 4, I think, summarizes that. An elder wants the sheep under his oversight to be perfect and complete and not lack anything. We're going to talk about the subject of religion in the lesson this morning. And it might surprise some to know, I suspect that it would surprise several to know, that it is possible to be religious. I'm going to expand on that a little bit even. It's possible to be zealously religious and not be in a right relationship with God at all. There's a difference between being religious and what James in our text calls pure and undefiled religion. I think that there are undoubtedly a lot of people in the religious world who think they are religious. As a matter of fact, if you look at the text, James certainly understands and recognizes that it is possible to think that we are religious, who really aren't acceptable and pleasing to God. The religion is not acceptable and pleasing to God. So you think about the possibility of being deceived. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This idea of self-deception is pretty consistently promoted in the scriptures. It is possible to be deceived. It's possible to think that my religion is acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul says basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What I'm suggesting is this, that it is possible to be going through the motions, be doing religious things. And by the way, I think that James has probably exactly the same thing in mind when he talks about religion in our text. He's talking about the outward aspects of the Christian faith. I don't think James here is especially talking about what goes on inside, talking about what goes on in the heart. What does it mean to be religious? And I think the text, if we look at verses 26 and 27, will point this out. He's talking about the outward aspects of the Christian faith. He's talking about going to church, taking part in public worship, singing, praying, giving. And James is telling us in James 1, 26 and verse 27, I think that it's possible to do all of those things and just be going through the motions. And if that's true, if we are doing religious things, but we're not doing them for the right reason, if our heart's not right, then we're wasting our time when we do those things. I heard a preacher one time begin a lesson like this. He said, if your heart's not here, if you're not here to do the right things for the right reason, then you're wasting your time. You would have been better off being somewhere else today. I think that's right. You would have been better off fishing or hiking or just getting a little extra sleep. Who didn't need an extra hour's sleep this morning? You would have been better off staying in bed. It's possible that you could be here this morning doing the right things and your religion not be acceptable and pleasing to God. So what is it that makes pure and undefiled religion? What is it that makes religion the things that we do, like going to church and singing and praying and giving and all the things that God wants us to do? What is it that makes those things pure and undefiled religion? And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that James says there are three tests. Three tests. What is it that distinguishes one person's religion from another person's religion? Three tests. The first test is this, and that shouldn't have popped up just then, but James chapter 1, verse 26, controlling the tongue, is the first test. And James is saying, if you can't control your tongue, if you're not controlling your tongue, your religion is not pure and undefiled religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let me ask you this. When you read that verse, when you just saw it on the screen, sooner than you should have seen it on the screen, when you see that on the screen and you think about a person bridling his tongue, what is it that you think about? What does it mean to bridle the tongue? Do you bridle your tongue? I would be shocked. If it wasn't true that everybody in the audience would say, well, yes, I bridle my tongue. I bridle my tongue. The tongue is important. Controlling the tongue is important. James will have as much to say about this in this little short letter as he does any other individual topic. But I put together some things over the course of time. I've put together some things. And my guess is that when you first read James 1:26, when you first heard that read, when you first saw that on the screen, the first thing you think about is, well, of course, I'm not vulgar. I am not obscene. I don't use indecent language. I don't tell dirty jokes or off-color stories. I'm not into pornographic language. And my guess is that that's the first thing that popped into everybody's mind. Well, of course I bridle my tongue. I don't do those things. But then hopefully what would pop into our minds is, well, I don't use racial or ethnic slurs either. We're going to have a whole lesson devoted to that 2 weeks from today. It's an important part of James' teaching in James chapter 2 that God is no respecter of persons, and God demands that we not be respecters of persons either. So yes, I bridle my tongue. I don't use racial slurs. I don't call people by ethnic insulting names. So maybe that popped into your mind. But what about as the list goes on? What about humor that was meant to insult or put someone down? Angry outbursts. Like I found myself shouting at the television more than once yesterday afternoon. And I suspect that some of you did too. Harsh words. Mean-spirited comment. What about gossip? Rumors and false accusations. Imputing bad motives. Publicly criticizing your spouse or your children or your parents. Yelling and screaming. Threats and intimidating comments. Endless criticism. Quick cutting comments. Cheap shots. Talking too much. Talking without listening. Condemning others. Exaggerating the faults of others. Excusing unkind words by saying, oh, I was only joking. I was only kidding. Do we really bridle the tongue? Now, James says that no matter what you're doing religiously, your religion is vain. Your religion is worthless. Your religion is useless unless you have control of the tongue. How powerful is the tongue? The image that he uses is the bridle in the horse's mouth. The tongue is hard to control. And let me tell you something. If you answer the question, if you say, yes, my religion is fine because I bridle my tongue, and you can say that with absolute and complete and total confidence, you are a stronger person than I am. You're a stronger person than almost anybody I know. Who has control or complete control over the tongue? And stop and think about the consequences of that. Everything I'm doing this morning, and by the way, I think everything we're doing collectively this morning is right. I think it is scriptural. I think it is biblical. I think we can pinpoint or point to biblical authority for all the things we're doing. I'm not questioning that what we're doing here is right. What I'm suggesting is that all of this for you or me might very well be an absolute and complete and colossal and monumental waste of time. It's not doing you any good at all, as far as God is concerned, if you are not making an effort to control your tongue. Think about just very quickly, and we're going to come back and talk about the tongue in a later lesson. James will have a lot more to say about the tongue. But Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. I mean, people are allowed to live based on what is said. People die based on what is said. That is an awesome thing, an extremely awesome thing. Paul calls the throat in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 an open grave. And the tongue, he says, is used by people to deceive. Not surprising that James would have so much to say about the tongue in this little letter. But he introduces it here by saying, your religion is not pure and undefiled religion if you're not making an effort to bridle the tongue. I think we can deceive ourselves very easily into thinking, and again, we're not going to use pornographic language, we're not going to use filthy language, we're not going to tell dirty jokes, but we can use our tongue in other ways, which are clearly condemned in the Scriptures. And that doesn't have any impact on our relationship with God at all. And that doesn't have any impact on how God views our religion. We want our religion to be pure and undefiled. And what James is suggesting, what I'm trying to say this morning, is it's more than just making sure that the things that we do on the first day of the week are acceptable and pleasing to God. I may be involved in things that are acceptable and pleasing to God and it not have any impact on me. Controlling the tongue is the first test. It's the hardest test too, by the way, I think, of the things that God challenges us to do as Christians. What is the second of the tests? It is compassion. Compassion. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: assembling together on the first day of the week, taking up a collection when there is a need, a financial need that needs to be met, taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. How would you answer the question if somebody asked you, what is pure and undefiled religion? And all of those things are, again, all of those things are legitimate answers. But James says, pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Here's another incredibly sobering thing to me. I may be here this morning doing all the right things, and God is rejecting, not rejecting the collective, but rejecting me as an individual. Your religion is worthless. It's not pure. It's not undefiled. Why? Because you don't show compassion on people who are in need. You don't show compassion on people who are in need. How do we feel about those who are less fortunate than we are? Do we take advantage of opportunities to help and assist those who are less fortunate than we are? Or do we very callously close our eyes and turn our backs on those who are less fortunate than we are? Do we try to avoid coming into contact with people like that? Do we judge them to be unworthy of our support, of our care, of our help? What are we doing as Christians in the world to help those who are less fortunate than we are? James says your religion is not pure and undefiled if you are not showing compassion to those who are in need. And he uses two illustrations. He talks about widows and orphans. I don't believe he's restricting it just to widows and orphans. I think those are just the example. What do you do to help those who are less fortunate than you are? I love this poem. I've had it in my files for a long time. I don't know who Bob Rowland is. And it is not poetry in the sense of Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. You know, everything rhymes and everything works out perfectly. I guess it's more free verse. But Rowan says, I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked. And in your mind, you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God. But I'm still very hungry. That's exactly what James is saying. You go to church, you take the Lord's Supper, you sing, you pray. You do all the things that God instructs you to do, and your heart is not tender and soft and compassionate toward those who are less fortunate than you are. Your religion is vain. It is worthless. It doesn't mean anything to God at all. It is not pure and undefiled religion. Notice that James says in our text in James chapter 1 and verse 27, visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Not every orphan is afflicted, right? Not every orphan is afflicted. Sacred Selections, the organization Sacred Selections, does such incredible things to bring orphaned children together with loving Christian parents. It is a human organization about which I cannot say enough good things. I can't heap enough praise on a group like Sacred Selections for doing what they're doing. When those children get adopted into, and some of them are part of this spiritual family here, when they get adopted into a loving, godly, spiritually minded home, those orphans are not afflicted any longer. He's not talking about that. Not every widow is afflicted. It's difficult for somebody who's not a widow or a widower, I'm confident, to envision or imagine what the person goes through, the loss that the person goes through when their spouse is not with them any longer. But not every widow is afflicted. What we hope to see, and what we very often do see, is that her children step forward, her brethren step forward, and they meet the needs that are there. They provide the companionship. They provide the physical things that are needed. Not every widow is afflicted. He's talking about widows and orphans in their affliction. And I would suggest to you that that echoes a theme which is very common in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you see this in different places in the Old Testament. You see it very early in the Law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 22, right after the Law of Moses, right after the Ten Commandments have been given, while the Law of Moses is being given by Moses to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. God says to the Israelites, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And so very early on, they are reminded that they have obligations and responsibilities to widows and orphans. Hundreds of years later, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring to justice the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Several hundred years later, near the end of the Old Testament period, Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 10 says, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And then we get to the New Testament and Jesus' controversy and conflict with the Pharisees. And one of the things for which he strongly denounces and condemns the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40 is this: they devour widows' houses. What do you suppose that means? That the Pharisees and the scribes were devouring widows' houses. I think what it means is that they were being taken advantage of. Their husbands were not alive. They didn't have the legal protection in Roman society, in Greek society, even in Jewish society, if they weren't Jewish. They didn't have the legal protection. And so their husbands are gone, and now they own this piece of property, and somebody wants it, and so they take it. They might take it by violence. They might take it by stealth. They might take it by cunning. But they take it. And Jesus says, you devour widows' houses, making long prayers as a show of pretense or public piety. God intended for those who were His children to be compassionate and to have compassion on those who are less fortunate than we are. In our text, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, James is not just saying, go see the widows. He's not just saying, go see the orphans. You go see them in their affliction. And my understanding is that the word that is translated visit here carries with it the idea of meeting the needs. So let me ask us as a test of whether or not my religion is real. Is my religion genuine? Is my religion undefiled? I think what we're doing here this morning can be scripturally justified. That's not the question. The question is, what is it doing for me and my relationship with God? And the answer is, if I'm not showing compassion on those who are less fortunate than me, it's not doing anything for me. It's not doing anything for me at all. How do we do that? That's an interesting discussion. And I have lots of opinions about that. I think I'll share one of them with you. I think we live in a time where if you're sitting back waiting for somebody who's less fortunate than you are to just come into your orbit, you're probably not going to have many opportunities to show compassion on people who are less fortunate than you are. I think we live in a time, I think, where we're going to have to actively seek opportunities in our communities as Christians to find ways to meet the needs of those who are less fortunate than we are. And there are lots of ways in any community. There are lots of ways that can be done. What are you doing? What have you done? When was the last time that you showed compassion on someone who was less fortunate than you? That you in some way served someone, relieved someone, met the needs of someone who was less fortunate than you are? Do you understand that James is saying your religion has no meaning at all? Doing the right things, that doesn't mean anything if you don't control your tongue. Doing the right things doesn't mean anything to God if you are not showing compassion on those who are in affliction, those who are in need. The next time you're tempted to cross the street and walk by on the other side, remember this passage. Think about and remember the story of the Good Samaritan. And then ask yourself the question, am I showing a compassionate heart to people? And how does this impact my religion? Let me suggest to you that there is a third test in our text as well. You've got to be able to control your tongue. If you don't, then doing the right things means nothing, James says. You've got to show compassion to people. And if you don't, then your religion doesn't mean anything. Doing the right things doesn't mean anything to God. And then he says, you have to have the ability to keep yourself unstained. Some translations say unspotted from the world. And if you don't do that, your religion is vain and useless. Let me tell you something, brethren. We live in a dirty world. That's not a 21st century observation. We live in a dirty world. It's been dirty for a long time. As a matter of fact, it's been dirty going all the way back to a very bad decision that Eve made in the Garden of Eden. We live in a dirty world. And the danger is that because we are living in this dirty world, we allow the world to stain us. How does the world stain Christians? Well, it might be by what we're reading. It might be by the games that we play. It might be by the people we hang out with. Don't be deceived, Paul said. Evil company. Well, what did he say? Evil company might, if you're unfortunate, evil company might in very rare cases corrupt. That's not what he said, is it? Evil company does corrupt good morals. What about the music we listen to? The movies we watch? The language that we use? I don't know who said this. I don't know. I mean, it's been said by so many different people and in so many different ways. Maybe there wouldn't be any way to trace the source of it, but I've heard it all my life, that it's a good thing to be in the world. I mean, we are alive. We're here. And God is blessing us. It's a good thing to be in the world. It's a bad thing when we let the world in us. And that's exactly the point that James is making here. We can't let ourselves be stained by the world. We cannot compromise our faith. And we have an example, do we not? We have an example. Jesus lived in the world. He lived in a dirty world. He came from heaven. Paul makes that point in Philippians chapter 2, that he left behind the prerogatives, the glory of heaven. He gave all of that up to come into this sinful world. And he lived in this world for a little over 30 years, maybe closer to 33 years. He walked among human beings. He ate with people. He laughed with people. He cried with people. Some of those people he rubbed shoulders with were gluttons. It'd be interesting to know how many people know what a glutton is anymore. He rubbed shoulders with drunkards. He rubbed shoulders with hypocrites. But he never became a glutton. He never became a drunkard. He never became a hypocrite. He was able perfectly to keep himself unstained, unspotted from the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, to the people to whom he's writing, imitate me. Paul says, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Is it possible to keep ourselves unstained from the world? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And as a matter of fact, James says it has an impact on our religion. If I'm here doing the right things this morning, and you know, I've got a sermon like this, and I've heard lots of sermons like this. The difference between, you know, church house religion, Sunday religion, and the realities of the world on Monday. The Bible doesn't make a distinction like that. As a matter of fact, James is saying what happens on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday has some significant impact on whether or not God accepts my religion on Sunday. How is it that we think, brethren, and I know that some Christians do, how is it that we think that we can live like the world, not just be in the world, but that we can live like the world, and we can talk like they talk, and we can dress like they dress, and we can engage in the activities in which the world engage. We can watch the same movies that they watch and the same television programs, and we can read the same books, and we can wear the same clothes. We can be just like them Monday through Saturday, and all of a sudden something changes on Sunday. And now we fold our hands in a very pious and humble and holy way, and we do the things that God has instructed us to do, and then we walk away from the service thinking, you know, I've got it nailed. I've got it. This is what God wants. And God is mocking. He's laughing at us who are so naive to think that what we do during the week does not have an impact on what he accepts from us on Sunday. I think it's right. I think it's right that if I have allowed myself to become stained by the world, and we all do at some point or another, you understand that, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but I've allowed myself to be stained by the world, but I haven't done anything about it. I haven't repented of that sin. I haven't confessed it to God and asked for forgiveness. I haven't worked diligently to try to make changes that needed to be made to keep that from happening to me again. I haven't done those things. The fact that I'm here this morning means really nothing at all. I know some people would bridle and some people would bristle at that. Well, better here than in a boat on a lake someplace. Not as far as God is concerned. If I have been stained by the world and I'm not doing what I can do to have that stain removed from my life, as a matter of fact, just thinking about all three of the tests, if I'm not making a diligent effort to control my tongue, I've wasted my time this morning. We want you to come back at 5 o'clock tonight. But I will tell you that if you're not dedicated and committed to controlling your tongue, and if you don't even think you need to be, then you might as well be anywhere else at 5 o'clock this afternoon than here. Because God says your religion is worthless. Even if you're doing the right things. If you don't have a heart of compassion to try to meet the needs of those, relieve the suffering of those who are less fortunate than you are, you might as well be doing almost anything else today than assembling together with the saints, because James says, by inspiration, God says your religion is worthless. Even if you're doing the right things, it doesn't count for anything with God. If you are spotted or stained by the world, and you know that, and you haven't corrected it, then your religion is vain. Your religion is worthless. So those are the tests. Those are the tests. Maybe there's somebody here who's failing in all three of these things. Maybe just two. Maybe just one. Maybe just one. Maybe you've got a good handle on all of these things and you're trying very hard. And hopefully that's the case. That's what we're working for. That's what we're encouraging. That's what we're trying to help each other to do, to help each other to be able to pass these tests so that our religion is real, pure, and undefiled religion. But if you are failing the test, then do something about it today. It doesn't necessarily, for those who are Christians, it doesn't necessarily require coming down to the front. I mean, you may want prayers, and you may need words of encouragement. There may even be some specific sin that you need to acknowledge and confess. For most of us, I imagine, it'll just be a question of right there where you're sitting, right there in the next minute or two where you'll be standing, repenting of that sin and confessing it to God and asking God for forgiveness. And you do that while we're singing. We can do without your soprano for a few verses. Without your tenor lead, we will be okay. You make things right with God. Let's all of us look at these tests and examine ourselves. How am I doing working on controlling my tongue? I've got some work to do there. How am I doing in showing compassion to those who are less fortunate than I do? I've got some significant work to do there. How am I doing in keeping myself unstained from the world? Well, I've got some areas. I've got some problems. I've got some things I need to work on. I've got some things I need to fix. That's what God wants. He wants us to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's, in my opinion, I think that's one of the reasons why God puts us together in local groups like this, is so we can build each other up, encourage each other, help each other to pass these tests. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then whatever you're doing in the name of religion means nothing to God. Only those who are His children and who follow to the best of their ability the dictates of His Word, His teaching, about how to worship God and how to serve God are acceptable and pleasing to God. But you can make that right today. You can fix that as well by confessing that you believe Jesus is God's Son and repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the invitation. Take the test, examine yourself, make whatever changes you need to make, and if we can help you in any way, to respond to God, be what God would have you to be, come down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.